It is Resurrection Sunday, because he is risen indeed. The message today, I'm going to go ahead and spoil it for you, comes down to a few words from a song that was written in 1912. I know, right? How do we get from the back to the front, from the front to the back? We'll get there. It's a short journey, I promise you. I know it's Easter and I'm respectful of that. Family time is important. I believe in that as well. And Easter's a good day to be with family. So we have a short journey to get there, but I want to start with a short video, and I want to talk a little bit about the elements of Easter. An impossible story. In preparation for today, I was trying so hard to figure out, Lord, how am I going to communicate this story? Because we have Easter every year. I mean, it's a thing that happens, and there's an Easter message or an Easter series. How do I communicate Easter in a way that is somehow fresh or somehow new? And the Lord is very gentle with me. And I sort of felt kind of heard. I don't want to push your doctrine or theology. I sort of felt kind of heard. Well, it's a pretty good story. You could just go with that. It is a pretty good story, so we're just going to go with that today. We're going to be in John chapters 19 and 20. If you want to go ahead and go there, I'll have the verses up for you. Not the scripture itself, but the references. It's an impossible story. If you're looking for other places for great dramatic moments in the history of the world, you will not find one more dramatic than this. You will not find a story more packed with emotion and with intrigue and with pain and with joy than you will in this. Betrayed by a close friend for 30 pieces of silver. A person who walked with him and talked with him. And that's a little wink later on in the message. A person who walked with him and talked with him. A person who ate with him. A person that he saw personally lay hands on people and do miracles. A person who was one of those guys who carried baskets of leftovers from 5,000 people being fed from a couple of fish and some bread. This person that followed him tirelessly for 3 years, this person sold him for 30 pieces of silver. That doesn't seem like a lot until you consider that back then it was somewhere around 6 months worth of wages. For half a year's wages, this man sold Jesus. He was beaten by Roman soldiers. And I won't go into that. We all know. We all know what I've talked about the scourging before. I've talked in depth and in detail about the implements that they used for his physical destruction. They just broke him in every sense of the word, everything but his spirit. Uh-huh. They did everything but break bones in his body. They just made it almost impossible for him to live. He was mocked and cursed and spat on by his own people. I'm a very patient person. I've learned patience for other people. I don't have a lot of patience for myself. Listen, pray for me. I don't have a lot of patience for myself. But for other people, I have developed a lot of patience. But if you spit on me and I don't swing, you're lucky. It's just because I was so surprised. People spit on him in his face. Not just the Romans who had maybe cause to hate him or probably didn't care, but these people for whom he had given his life spat on him. These same Jews who had been crying out to God for I don't know how long because they just wanted relief from the Roman occupation. They had been conquered yet again in their history. They just could not keep their eyes on God. They could not keep the boundaries, get inside the boundaries that he set for them with this law system, with the sacrificial system. They couldn't do it. And so they had been conquered yet again. And so this government against which they are constantly speaking threats and some of them in the name of God, terrorist acts, trying to kill as many Romans as possible, luring them away from the city and catching them in booby traps. These same Jews called on the government to exert its power to crucify this innocent man. This man who had done nothing but spent the last 3 years of his life healing the hurting, bringing hope to the broken, feeding the hungry, freeing the sinful and the demon-possessed. This man who had done nothing but pour himself out. They wanted every ounce of his blood, and they wanted the government that they hated to do it for them. That's where we pick up this very familiar story in John chapter 19, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. It's a lot of scripture, folks, but I cannot think of a better way for us to spend Easter than to reading God's word. John 19, verses 14. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he, this is Pilate, said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom Jesus loved standing by, and we know from history that's John who wrote this account, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's one of four different accounts. And the accounts are different in different ways. And it's interesting in our world today, if all of the accounts were to match exactly, they would say it was fake. And because all of the accounts don't match exactly, they say it's fake. That's okay. It's not our responsibility to pound the truth into people. We simply live the light. That's our responsibility. And we know that because all the accounts are a little bit different, that increases the probability of their truth exponentially. Lots of accounts, and we learn different things. We learn details about the difficulties of this crucifixion, and we learn that there was a spear, and we learn that there was a soldier who poked him in the side, and we learn that they were coming around to break Jesus' legs, because crucifixion is a long, painful, nasty process, and it doesn't end by blood loss. It ends when you suffocate to death. And I'm just being really detailed here because this is what we do on Easter. We really focus on the crucifixion. We focus on how he died and the fact that he died sinlessly and the fact that he died without cause and the fact that he was murdered. We focus on those details. And those are important because it's part of the story. Crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth is one of those few stories that has a global audience. People all over the actual world, not just from coast to coast, but both hemispheres around the whole thing, have heard the account of the innocent rabbi who was crucified. And it's interesting, as different as the accounts are, there's a static variable. If you know what that means, that's a math thing. That means that there's one thing throughout all of the changing that seems to be present to some level in every one of those accounts. And that variable is a witness to everything that happened to Jesus. And that witness is a person. And that person is Mary Magdalene. We know Mary from Luke chapter 8 because it says that Jesus healed her from seven demons. Now, over time, people who are uncomfortable with the idea of demonic possession they've interpreted that, well, back in the day, people considered infirmity, people considered sickness as demonic possession, so she probably didn't have demons per se. She probably had seven different types of illnesses that Jesus healed her from. Listen here, that lady was demonically possessed, and Jesus spoke to those demons, and they came out of her. Now, whether those things came with some type of infirmity, I don't know, and I don't care. That lady had much to be grateful for. She had much to give God the glory for, and she became attached to that man. Not in some kind of weird way, although we've made a couple movies in this nation that paint this lady as his mistress, as somebody maybe he had a physical relationship, as if maybe Jesus had children that have gone on and on. Listen here, that lady loved this man because of what he did for her. He healed her mind, soul, and body. And she started following him, and she was considered in Jewish tradition as one of his disciples. And she, along with several other women, began to directly support his ministry out of their own pockets. Now, I could and should preach about how women and Jesus come together and what that means for the patriarchy, but I'm going to take a step back because I want to stay the pastor of this church. Women were instrumental in every way, shape, and form in the ministry of Jesus, and this lady was a disciple of his and loved him without limit, and followed him wherever he went. And that's important because her dedication should be an example for us. We don't just talk the talk, we walk the walk. We don't just say we believe, we get in here on a Sunday because that's the structure that we've created, and we worship together, and we believe, and we give of our time, and we give of our energy, and we give of our resources because he is risen indeed. And she is an example of the level of dedication that we can have as disciples of a living, resurrected Savior. Over the years, people have tried to connect Mary Magdalene with different women in the different stories. They've tried to connect her with the woman of bad reputation that the Pharisees literally drag out of a house and bring her naked to the public square for Jesus to judge. They're trying to trap him. And if you don't know that story, it's an amazing story because he looks at all of them and says, "Any of you without sin, you can cast the first stone." And everybody melts away. And he looks at that woman and says, "Go, you're forgiven." They try to connect her with the woman who comes in. They're having some kind of house party. and they're eating, and this woman comes in, and she's sobbing, and she has this incredible jar of this super expensive perfume, and she breaks the thing open and anoints him with it, and the whole place is smelling like this stuff, and she's weeping and kissing his feet and washing his feet with her tears and drying it with her hair. They're trying to connect this lady to that lady. We don't have any proof other than this, that Mary Magdalene was healed of seven demons and followed Jesus wherever he went, supporting him with everything that she had. She was a true disciple. That's what we know about her. Something else that we can know about her is presented in all four Gospels, and that's the love that she had for Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and John all place Mary Magdalene at the crucifixion, not just at it, there at the foot of the cross. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have her at the tomb at the beginning of the week when it's empty because Jesus is not there. John's account is a little bit different, and that's why I chose John's account, because he tells us that Mary, when she finds the tomb empty, runs back to tell the disciples. John also says that he, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and Peter race back to the tomb. John's a little bit younger, so of course he makes it a little bit before the other guy. He looks in, doesn't go in. Peter comes, he goes in, but they're followed by Mary. And we know this because now we go to John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. At this point, it's important to note that John and Peter have gone back home. They're not there anymore. They marveled at the empty tomb, but they've left. Mary hasn't, because she's grieving and she's in despair. And she, Mary, this is verse 12, saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Folks, you have to be there. I know I have an overactive imagination. I do. I always have. When I read books as a kid, I would sit sometimes and I would be reading and my mother would come in and say something over and over to me. But she could not get my attention because I was inside the pages. I was with these characters. I was walking and I was just there. I have an overactive imagination. I know that imagination for some of us is a challenge, but I'm encouraging you. I'm challenging you this morning to be there in a cemetery where a person that you love without limit is dead. I don't know if you've ever lost somebody unexpectedly. I don't mean somebody who has, with age, just passed, right? And the older I get, the younger people are who pass away. Used to be when I was like 50, well, okay, that makes sense. Now 60, 70, I'm like, they were so young. 80 years old, they had time. If you've ever lost somebody without expectation and it just happened for you, then you can kind of begin to connect to the level of grief that this woman is feeling. This man is dead and she loved him. Not in some kind of way other than agape. There was no eros involved in this. This was not a fleshly love. This was a God love. This was a I love you without limits. You are my God and you are my Savior and you are my Messiah. It's interesting. The more that you're forgiven and the more that you're healed of, the more you should press into the one who forgave you and healed you. If you don't have anything to be forgiven of, then keep your distance. But if you've got something to be forgiven of or something you need healing from, press into the one who has the power to forgive and to heal. she would not depart. She didn't know where to go. And then when she gets there, you want to talk about scandal? Somebody took the body. Other accounts tell us that even in this moment, the stone has been rolled away. Even when she's there, there are soldiers who have just gotten up off the ground. Because there's an earthquake, we learn in Matthew. And in that earthquake, the temple is the stone is rolled away, and the guards fall down like they're dead. Those guards have just gotten up and run back to tell Pilate, we're not sure what happened, but the tomb is empty. And the Pharisees are going to pay the guards off to lie that they found the tomb empty so that they can tell everybody that the disciples took the body so that Jesus never gets resurrected. You need to read all of those accounts. You want to talk about some drama. But in John's account, it's just Mary in the garden looking for her Savior. She's just looking for him. And she sees two angels, and she knows that there's angels. She knows that they're angels. And they're like, what? Why are you weeping? And she's so unimpressed with them because she's so clouded with her own grief. She's like, I'm looking for my Lord. I don't know where they've taken him. And she turns away. She doesn't gawk. She doesn't take a selfie. She doesn't Facebook the moment. She just turns away because she's not looking for angels. She's looking for the source. She's looking for the source of the love that she has felt her whole life. She's looking for the source that took all of that out of her and made her whole. And she turns around and sees a man. And she thinks it's the gardener. It's the first day of the week. And so it's back to business as usual. So it wouldn't be unusual for the gardener to be there. And you know what? She's not wrong. The one for whom, by whom, and through whom all things were made is standing right there. So to say he's not the gardener is not correct, because he was there when it was spoken through him at the point of creation. He's absolutely the gardener. What's also interesting to me is that he was in the first garden where Adam and Eve were. He was there when they fell because of sin. He created that garden as well. So what he's come to do is to meet man in another garden and be the firstborn of those who are resurrected because of the sacrifice that he made. So you better believe the gardener came back to his garden to set everything right. The difference between those gardens is that there had to be a tomb. That's the difference. No tomb in the Garden of Eden, but there's a tomb here because it's through that that Jesus had to walk, to set us free and to bring life again to his people. She's not wrong. And this man, this gardener, asks her the same questions. Why are you weeping and who are you seeking? And Mary, in her despair and concern, says, Sir, if you have taken his body somewhere, which would just be impossible, but maybe, if you've taken his body somewhere, please show me where you've laid it, because I want to show it respect. And I want to show it the honor it is deserved. In another account, it's entirely possible that she had brought spices with her to anoint this dead body, which is just something that they would have done because they want to show love and honor and respect, and they don't want the thing to stink. They don't want the last memory of this loved one to be the stench of death. She wants to anoint it in the Jewish tradition. But he calls her by her name, and something in the way that he says it, something is so familiar that she turns back around and she recognizes him in his fullness. And she falls to her knees and says, Teacher, I need you to be there in that moment. I need you to see your loved one coming out of that hospital bed after the flat line has been going on for a while and they've called time. I need you to see that person coming out of that room and embracing you. I need you to be there in that moment, because that, friends, is pure joy. That is joy. The idea that one I loved so much, about whom so much had been prophesied, of whom so much I had consumed as much of his teaching as possible, my life incomparably changed by my connection to him. He's alive. And he's with me here in this garden. And of course, she runs over and grabs him. And that's why he says, don't cling to me. There's work to be done. I need you to be my emissary. I need you, lady who's here without anybody else here. I need you, lady who was not part of the original 12. I need you, lady who was just one of those 5,000 to 10,000 people that used to follow me around and wait for the one-man show. I need you, lady whose grief brought you here, to turn that grief to joy and go proclaim to the world that I'm alive. go tell my brethren what you have seen and what you've experienced. And she becomes the herald of the return of Jesus Christ. Another account has her as part of a group of women whom Jesus meets there and sends them all. It doesn't matter to me whether she's by herself or whether she's with a group of people. Mary Magdalene, for me, is an example of faith, an example of consistency, an example of dedication and of discipline in my relationship with God. Did you know she has her own hymn? One person said, so you didn't know. I don't know who you were, but thank you for being honest. Mary Magdalene has her own hymn. It was penned in 1912. And these are the lyrics that I want to share with you with this morning. Penned in 1912 by a songwriter by the name of C. Austin Miles. And I want to read to you his account because it's very powerful. One day in April of 1912, I was seated in the dark room where I kept my photographic equipment and also my organ. So he developed film in there and also played a tune, whatever. Maybe it was a small house. Maybe he didn't have that extra. He didn't have the bonus room, right? I drew my Bible toward me and it opened at my favorite book and chapter, John chapter 20. I don't know if this was by chance or by the work of the Holy Spirit. I will let you, the reader, decide. That story of Jesus and Mary in John 20 had lost none of its power and charm. It was as though I was in a trance as I read it that day. I seemed to be part of the scene. I became a silent witness to that dramatic moment in Mary's life when she knelt before her Lord and cried, Rabboni. I rested my hands on the open Bible as I stared at the wall. As the light faded, I seemed to be standing at the entrance of a garden looking down a gently winding path shaded by olive branches. A woman in white, with head bowed, hand clasping her throat as if to choke back her own sobs, walked slowly into the shadows. It was Mary of Magdala. As she came unto the tomb, upon which she placed her hand, she bent over to look in, and then she ran away. John, in a flowing robe, appeared looking at the tomb, and then came Peter, who entered the tomb, followed slowly by John. As they departed, Mary reappeared, leaning her head upon her arm at the tomb, and she wept. Turning herself, she saw Jesus standing there. So did I, and I knew it was he. She knelt before him with arms outstretched, and looking into his face, cried, Rabboni. And these, as fast as he could, were the words that he penned. I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me. And he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Joy at a tomb? You want to talk about a paradox? Joy at a place where the dead are buried, where grief lives, and is often resurrected when people come to re-grieve over a person that they've lost. Joy in the place of death. Please understand that that is the true meaning of Easter. We are so motivated by the cross, and I have no problem with the cross as an emblem, as a symbol. I have no problem with that, because what it represents to us is very powerful remorse and conviction, because what Jesus did was to give his very life so that we could be free. But we have to understand that without the tomb, the conviction to be the best possible versions of ourselves, that conviction has no power behind it, has no hope in it, because without the empty tomb, we have no risen Savior. And without the risen Savior, we have no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are caught in the law. And the law says we must die for our sins. But because of what he did, because of the symbol of the empty tomb, we are empowered to be everything that he calls us to be, to walk through all the challenges that he places or allows to be placed before us, to be broken of all of the things that seek to bind us, to step on the neck and the head of the one who seeks to destroy us on a daily basis. I think it would be weird if we started wearing empty tomb pendants. I think that might be strange. And I understand why nobody necessarily has come up with that. I understand that that's not part of our witness wear culture. We don't slap that on a shirt and then roll out to Walmart in that. I know we don't do that. We're quick to the cross because the cross is so powerfully motivational for us in remorse and in conviction. But can I just encourage you that our motivation is joy at the rising of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That is our motivation in Easter. It is not for us to sorrow again the death of the Savior, although that is important. We never forget that sacrifice. But it is for joy. It is for joy that we live. The Christian life, as we are made to understand by the Bible, is a life of self-sacrifice. And that word sacrifice does not have a positive connotation. It just doesn't. As soon as we say sacrifice, we think, what about me? Tell me you don't. Tell me the minute you think I need to sacrifice something, you go, whoa, like that feels like, what do I got to give something? I got to pay somebody. And then as long as you've been a Christian, you start talking in your mind about it. Church just want my money. No, you've been a Christian for 4,700 years. You know the church doesn't just want your money. Well, I got to sacrifice? Yeah. The Bible tells us that the life of the Christian is a life of sacrifice. But the empty tomb proves that that sacrifice is joy. You want to talk about it? Listen, I'm asking you to put on your big boy and your big girl pants today. I'm asking you to take a big step with me from one way of thinking to another way of thinking. I'm asking you to understand through all your feelings that sacrifice can be and is joy. That we can have joy in the place of death. That as we die to ourselves, we can be ever filled with joy. Why? Because he died so that we could have joy. So my question to you this morning is, it's Easter Sunday. Are you in the church groove? I talked about the church groove last night for those of you who couldn't be with us for the worship night. It was just a great time of being in the presence of the Lord. And I didn't think I was going to say anything. Sometimes I tell the Lord all the time, can I just come and sit down? And he's like, yes. And then we're supposed to close and he's like, and by the way, are you in the church groove? Because it's easy. It's easy to fall into the groove of repetition. It's easy to fall into the groove of obligatory presence. You come here because you feel like you have to. You come here because every once in a while your mom is going to say you go to church and you don't want to be a liar. So you say, yes, ma'am, I did, Christmas and Easter. Are you in the church groove? Has Sundays become something just so normal for you that you have stepped outside of what you know to be true? It's just a groove. You're just in it. I'm not going to say a grind because church is never a grind for me, but I do fall in the church groove and I do lose sight of what God wants for me. Are you in the church groove? Because if you're in the groove, you might be missing the joy that he died, that he was resurrected so that you might have. We grieve in the death and we joy in the resurrection. Do you have joy? That's a rhetorical question, but if I had the guts, I would ask each and every one of you to answer that. If I had the guts, and then those of you that didn't, I would bring up here and I would anoint and I would have folks to pray for you. But it's Easter and I know how we are. This is Western culture. Don't mess with me. Don't call me out like that. I will lie to you in church just so I don't have to come up and tell everybody I don't have joy. Do you have joy? Honestly, do you even know what that feels like? Or are you still stuck on the concept of happiness? Right? Because we're supposed to be happy. That's what the whole world is about, folks. That's what we're all grinding for. That's what we're all searching for. This impossible to define, vacuous, cloud-like substance called happy. Happy's momentary. I'm going to go downstairs and eat lunch, and I will be happy in that moment. But then that moment will pass. Do you have joy? Do you have an abiding sense of the love of the God who gave himself for you in every way, including his very life? Can you rejoice in the fact that the God that you worship isn't in the ground? Can you have true joy in the way that he wants you to have it? A joy that finds its way into every circumstance and every situation. A joy that knocks on the door of your doubt and says, excuse me. A joy that knocks on the door of your frustration and your challenges and your what about me, and begins to undermine that and say, no, we have joy because he is risen. We serve a living God, and we can be joyful even in a place of death. As we die to ourselves, do you have joy? If you don't, you can. But you've got to make that big step. You've got to make it real. It's got to go from being a one-dimensional page. It's got to go from being an electronic screen. It's got to go from that to being truth for you. And if you will embrace that and allow the cross to be what the cross is, a symbol of his dedication and his sacrifice, the way through which he made us free, and then really just embrace the empty tomb as a symbol of your hope and your life and your future and the joy that you can have. You can do it, but you've got to make that move and you've got to want it. Are you like Mary Magdalene? Would you have walked the walk? Would you have been there at that moment? I so wish that I knew that about myself. But here's what I know. I'd have been back wherever those boys were going, now what do we do? That lady didn't. That lady went looking for him because she loved him so much. God, can we move towards that kind of commitment? Can we move toward that level of determination and consistency and discipline in our lives? Is this just going to be another yearly Easter where you come and dress nice and take a picture and go home? Or are you going to start changing how you think about your relationship with God and what the empty tomb really means for your life on a daily basis? Do you have joy? Father, as we close here today, people are going to begin to raise their hands, people who need joy. And we're not going to do that thing where we look around. We're not going to do that thing where we judge. We're going to do that thing where we all sit together as this body of Christ, as this family, as part of you, Jesus. And we are going to hope, and we are going to encourage, and we are going to support. And as these hands begin to come up, you know every hair on the head of the hand that is coming up right now. These people need joy in Jesus' name. We need to stop seeking for the happiness of the world. We need to stop looking for the next thing to bring us happiness. We need joy. And that joy can only come from one place, Father, and that's you. We have to have an anointing of joy, an infusion of joy. We've got to have joy in our hearts and in our lives. Joy that is not circumstantially dependent or situationally connected. We've got to have joy. Joy unspeakable, joy that surpasses everything. God, bring us joy. As we contemplate the fact that we walk forward today, knowing and believing and serving and being loved by a risen Savior who loved us so much, he gave everything, including his life. God, bring us joy. I pray, Father, that this Easter 2019, would be a memory for people in here, that they would walk away and be able to recall today as the day that they rededicated their life. They looked at Mary Magdalene and said, if she can do it, I can do it. I'm going to be where he is, go where he tells me. I will not rest till I find him. I will pursue him, no matter what it costs me. I want to be at his feet. I want the joy that comes with sacrifice. I want to have joy in the place of death. If your hand is up, keep that hand raised. Father, I'm praying right now. You are moving in the Spirit, and you are unlocking things, and you are breaking some things down, and you are melting some other things, and you are drawing some things off, and you are removing darkness, and you are bringing healing to old wounds. God, you can knit wounds that are a minute old, that are 10 years old, that are decades old. You can knit wounds with your love so tight and so powerfully that the enemy can never find a weakness there again. Heal these wounds, Father. God, I pray that no one would leave here today without getting what they needed when they came in the door. And as I prayed last night, God, at the worship night, I pray if anybody who's here this morning needs to drop something off, they need to leave something, then they would leave it and leave it for real. They would leave the doubt. They would leave the frustration. They would leave the concern. They would leave the hurt or the numbness that they've been feeling, that they would just leave those things here and allow you to have those things so that they could have the freedom that you paid for with your life. What we celebrate at Easter is the power of the risen Savior. The empty tomb is a symbol of the power of the Spirit of God. Holy Spirit, do a work, I pray, in this place, in the hearts and minds of everybody here. For those who have something that they need, Father, I pray that you would give it to them. And for those who need to leave something, I pray they would have the courage and conviction and trust to drop it off. I pray, Father, all of these things in your holy and precious and powerful name. In Jesus' name, amen.